Well, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the topic of disappointment. Nothing more encouraging than coming to church and hearing about disappointment. Especially when all we hear about in the news about the economy and the job market and the financial crunch. And, you know, all we hear about is disappointment. Then we come to church and we hear more about disappointment. But I pray that the content of what we've been talking about these last couple of weeks will serve as a tool to help minimize a disappointment in our lives. I say minimize because, as I mentioned before, it's impossible to remove disappointment. God allows disappointment into our lives to remind us to keep looking to Him. And so disappointment in and of itself isn't a bad thing. It is actually can be a tool if we use it wisely as a barometer. And so we've been looking at that. My original plan was just to do a one-week topical sermon on disappointment, misplaced expectations, and just kind of keep trying to drive home the point that disappointment is the result of misplaced expectations. Disappointment is the result of misplaced expectations. And what ended up happening was I finished that sermon. I felt a little bit uneasy because I didn't want to leave the impression that the only one we can have any kind of expectations on is the Lord. And so I started thinking a little bit more about it in the course of the week. And so I brought back last week a follow-up to that, not wanting anybody to feel like they're off the hook in needing to meet the expectations of other people. And so last week we talked about rightly placed expectations. Because there is a level of expectation that we ought to be able to put on one another and receive from one another. And I concluded that by saying, specifically, we looked at expectations in marriage and then expectations that we can have on friends. And we made a biblical distinction between acquaintances and friends. And I said that when we put the same expectations on acquaintances that we put on friends, it is then a misplaced expectation and it results in disappointment, right? And oftentimes that's the way we're able to determine who our friends are and who our acquaintances are. And so if we want to avoid being disappointed in that arena of our lives, we need to get a better grasp on who our friends are and who our acquaintances are. And we looked at the Word of God, which helped us to differentiate between friends and acquaintances. And acquaintances aren't bad things. We just need to have proper expectations of them. Well, I finished that sermon and realized that the series wouldn't be complete without discussing this last message this morning, far exceeded expectations. Far exceeded expectations. You see, we've already concluded that people and things are only capable of meeting our deepest needs in a very limited sense. The sooner we come to realize that, the less disappointed we will be in people and in anything else that we're putting our trust in or our hope in. There is only one who is worthy of all of our hope. There is only one who is worthy of all of our expectations. There is only one in whom we can place all of our trust and all of our hope in. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He not only meets our expectations, but He far exceeds our expectations. And this morning, I want us to examine five areas, although there's many areas that God exceeds our expectations in, but we're kind of somewhat bound by a clock. And so in order to not be here forever, we're going to look at five areas that God far exceeds our expectations. He far exceeds our expectations in His faithfulness towards us, in His forgiveness towards us, in His fellowship with us, in the function in which He's given to us a purpose in life, and then He far exceeds our expectation in our finances. And we're going to look at all five of those this morning. But before we delve into those topics, let me point out that the reason that our expectations are oftentimes exceeded to a large degree is because our expectations are too low. And because they're too low, we've come to the conclusion oftentimes, although maybe we wouldn't verbalize it, but we inside we feel this way, that God is just like we are. when it comes to relationships. Our expectation suggests that the things that we receive from him, faithfulness, forgiveness, fellowship, function, and finances, are contingent on our ability to be perfect. And again, we would never suggest that. But the reality of it is, you know as well as I do, when we blow it, and we all do, the first thing we think of is God is disgusted with us. Right? Of course we do. And so oftentimes we look at these specific areas that we are going to examine today, and we lower our expectations because we think God is like we are. That his ability to follow through in these areas is contingent on our ability to be perfect. And I want to tell you this morning that that's just not true. God's love towards you is not conditional. Your spouse may treat you that way. Your parents may treat you that way. Your children may treat you that way. Your friends may treat you that way. Your job may treat you that way. And anybody around you may treat you that way. But God does not vacillate in his love for you. He loves you. And the sooner we really get our grasp on that, it will not lead us to loose living that the fear of many people have is. But instead, it'll help us to realize that we have been accepted by him, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are, not because of what we do, but because of what he's done. And it creates a security in us that is healthy. I don't want my kids walking around feeling like if they mess up just too much, they're out of the family. what would that create? What an abusive thought for my child to think that his standing before me is contingent on whether he cleans his room or does the things I tell him to do. No. There's a security that I want my child to feel. And that when he feels that security, he's able to walk in, work out his life the way I want him to. And it's no different for us. God's love towards us is not conditional. And you may have been on the receiving end of so many disappointments, and at the hands of so many people who have not met up to your expectations. This morning, I want you to know that Jesus can and will far exceed your expectations in many areas. And we're going to look at five of them this morning, okay? So let's get started. I hope you've got a pen and paper ready. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit. God exceeds our expectations when it comes to faithfulness and forgiveness. We're going to take a look at two right now. God far exceeds our expectations when it comes to his faithfulness and forgiveness. Psalm 89, I mentioned it before. Verse 8 says, David said, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness surrounds you." I like that. It's the essence of who you are. Lamentations, we sang it this morning so beautifully. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, "Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Then I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Let's stop there for a minute. What Jeremiah is kind of painting a picture of here is a bad day, right? He is grieving for his people. He is grieving over what's going on in the land. He is grieving on all that's going on around them. He says, "Lord, remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." And then look, he says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." I love that. Verse 21 is a foundational change in the mindset of Jeremiah, one in which every one of us, you see, we've all been in verse 19 and 20, right? We've all been at that place where we're feeling like, you know, it can't get any worse. Just waiting for the other foot to drop. Things are just terrible. But verse 21 has to happen. For us, it happened in Jeremiah. He says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Look what he puts. He has his hope and he recalls this. He says, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And what Jeremiah says that here is in the worst possible times, he says, I stop and I recall to memory what I know. And what I know is great is his faithfulness. His mercies towards me continue. Remember, Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, we're hard pressed, but we're not destroyed. Right? We're struck down, but we're not struck out. He said he lays out all these different things. And he puts his trust in the Lord. You see, we could depend on his faithfulness. His faithfulness can be dependent on, and so can his forgiveness. His faithfulness can be dependent on, and so can his forgiveness. Peter learned about that. One story, two points. If you have your Bible, let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. We see that Peter learned in one story about the faithfulness of God as well as the forgiveness of God. Luke chapter 22, just by way of background, it is the Last Supper. Christ is with his disciples. He's with his friends. He's with these guys who have left all to come and follow him. And they were with Jesus. And Jesus, at this point, he introduces to them the Lord's Supper. Remember, you know, this is my body, take and eat, do this and remember me. Took up the cup. This is my blood, drink this, do this in remembrance of me. He has established or instituted the Lord's Supper. He just gets on telling them that one of them who is at the table is going to betray him. And obviously that created a bit of a questioning amongst themselves, like, hey, who's it going to be? You know, which led to the next conversation is, hey, I wonder who, you know, you see, first we got the guy who's going to betray. And then we talk about, well, who's going to be the greatest? And they start talking amongst themselves as to, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And it's interesting, Jesus, if you read it in Luke 22, don't go there now because it doesn't go exactly where we're going, but just for context, it's fun. It's a great read later. But Jesus, knowing they're talking about this, just kind of jumps right in, you know, and starts telling them, listen, you know, the greatest is the servant. The greatest isn't the one who lords over everybody else. The greatest is among you, meaning himself. And I look at me, I come to serve. And that's very interesting. The scripture doesn't say this, but I think all indicators would suggest when the conversation was taking place as to who the greatest was, Peter thought it was him. Again, I know the scripture doesn't say that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But I would very much lean in that direction because what we see as Jesus addresses it is his next the next line that he comes is he's now addresses Peter. So, and knowing Peter, like we know Peter from the scriptures, we know Peter was usually kind of quick to, you know, put himself forward. And Jesus says, in the midst of this, he stops the conversation. He says, Simon, indeed, the Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. A lot going on right there, I'm sure, in Peter's mind. You know, first off, what in the world is he calling me Simon for? He's changed my name. I'm no longer Simon. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Remember Jesus, one of the first things Jesus did when he met Simon, he just said, no longer will you be called Simon, but you're Peter. Now he's calling me Simon. And if that wasn't bad enough, he says, Simon, listen, the enemy has come. Satan has asked to destroy you. The enemy has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter. Notice he doesn't say, but I stopped him. I told him, don't touch Peter. No, he says, but I've prayed for you. What? What do you mean you prayed for me? Jesus, you're God. Just tell him not to touch me. No, Peter, he's desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And look what Peter says. But Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus, you got it all wrong. Maybe Simon, but I'm Peter. I'm a new creation. I've come a long way, Jesus. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'll die for you. And again, we don't know if Jesus did this, but I'm sure he's kind of shaking his head here. He says, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times. Peter, you're gonna deny me three times. In other words, Peter, I'm praying for you because there's going to be a time when you're going to be unfaithful to me. Peter, there's going to be a time where you drop the ball, son. You're going to get sidetracked, Peter, but I want you to know I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, even though your faithfulness for a moment, Peter, will. And you remember the story. A little further down, Luke 50, around verse 54, we see Peter is confronted. They've arrested Jesus. And somebody says, well, you're friends with him. You've walked. He says, I don't know the man. A little further on, wait, no, you were the one. You speak like him. You act like him. You talk like him. He says, no, I don't know him. And then the third time, same thing. They confronted him once again. And they said, no, we know you're of the Galilean. And he said, I don't know the man. And just then Luke says, Jesus looked up and he saw Peter. Could you imagine what was going on in Peter's mind as he looked up and his eyes met the eyes of his master who just got done telling him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And scripture says that Peter left, wept bitterly. He dropped the ball and he dropped it royally. It was like a moment of debut for him. He couldn't have been better set up. Jesus told him it was going to happen. And when the opportunity came to stand up for his Lord, he folded like a cheap suit. I don't know the man. And he who said, I'll die with you, I'll go to prison with you, was unfaithful. But thankfully, it didn't stop there. Thankfully, Jesus isn't like everybody else who, when the ball gets dropped, we say, hey, you know what? God bless you. I'm going to move on to somebody I can trust. Jesus was faithful to Peter. There was a day where Peter had gone fishing. It's very interesting. Peter was fishing because that's what Peter was doing before the Lord called him. I'm sure Peter was devastated because he knew he dropped the ball. And there's a point here, we see it in John chapter 21. You can just write it down if you want. But it's very interesting. In 21, Peter says, I'm going fishing. It's because he knew. I almost wonder if he was just, hey, I'm going back to my old way of life. I'm going fishing. And his friends, his disciples, said, we're going to go with you. And immediately they go out into the boat. And it says they were out fishing and they caught nothing. Kind of like a bad day on top of a bad day, right? But then they hear somebody. They didn't recognize it was Jesus. And Jesus calls from the shore and says, hey, have you guys caught anything? I know one thing about fishermen. Fishermen love everybody else telling them how to fish, right? And so they got this person on the shore, not knowing it was Jesus, saying to them, hey, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we haven't. Well, he says, cast your net on the other side. And I guess they were probably at a point of, you know, realizing, you know what, we're not going to be able to, you know, we haven't caught anything. Let's give anything a shot. They throw the net on the other side. They pull it up. They couldn't even pull the thing up. There was so much fish in there. And then they look and they realize, and Peter says, it's the Lord. He's come back. Let's row back. No, not Peter. Peter didn't want to row back. Peter jumps out into the sea and couldn't get to Jesus quick enough. It's the Lord. And then Jesus, they're having breakfast. That's how I know they'll be eating in heaven. And they're eating fish, so I know there's sushi in heaven. I don't know where that came from, I'm sorry. And Jesus says to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. See, last conversation they had, Peter just got done saying to him, I'm ready to go to my death for you. He drops the ball. Next conversation, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me, Lord? You know I love you. He says, feed my lambs. A little bit more time goes by. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. A little bit more time goes by. Peter, do you love me? Scripture says that kind of bothered Peter at this point. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And we know there's a lot going on there with the Greek and, you know, different kinds of love that they were discussing. But it's very interesting. Peter again, Jesus says to him again, Peter, feed my sheep. And he says, Peter, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And he had spoken, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And it's very interesting. What Jesus just gets done saying basically to Peter is, you know what, Peter, there's going to be a day where that does happen, where you do give your life for me. There's going to be someone who takes you where you do not want to go. But he says to him here, I like this, this is key. He says, Peter, follow me. Now, that might not be too profound, but if we start to think a little bit back around Matthew 14, here is Jesus. Now, we are being introduced to the beginning years of Jesus' ministry, and he's calling the disciples to himself, and he came by Peter or Simon. And the first thing, you know what Peter was doing? Peter was doing the same thing then he was doing right here. He's fishing. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And then they go through this whole 3 years together, walking and talking and getting to know each other. And then he blows it. And then Jesus brings him right back by the sea again. And he looks at him and says, Peter, follow me. In other words, Peter, I have not changed my plan for you. Peter, I have not thrown you aside like junk. Peter, I am faithful. And I am forgiving you. Follow me. I'm sure when those words rolled off the lips of Jesus' tongue, it created in Simon Peter an assurance and a security that says, it's all better. Follow me. He is faithful. He was faithful to Peter when he blew it. And he's faithful to you and to me. He was forgiving to Peter when he blew it. And he's forgiving to you and me. Paul talked about this too when he talked in 2 Timothy. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. I like that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. In other words, faithfulness is not just what God does. It's the embodiment of who he is. He cannot deny who he is. He is faithful to you and to me. He exceeded Peter's expectations, far exceeded Peter's expectation. He was ready to go fishing again. And he far exceeds our expectations as well. Because I don't know about you, but I've blown it before. But he has been faithful. And he has been faithful to forgive. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here today and like Peter, you blew it royally. I want you to know God is not like other people. His faithfulness and his forgiveness will far exceed your greatest expectations because of who he is. He far exceeds our expectations in faithfulness and forgiveness. And thirdly, he exceeds our expectations in regards to fellowship. Not so much the fellowship with one another, although it is the Spirit of God within us that allows that to be as enriching as it can be. The kind of fellowship I'm talking about is the kind of fellowship that we have with the God of the universe. He far exceeds our expectations. It's why Christ came. It's why Christ died, so that we can enjoy a living, reciprocating, loving, passionate, and vibrant relationship with the God of the universe. Isaiah says that they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. John tells us about this one in his gospel, about this one who desires to be among us. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's talking about a huge God here. The original language, the way it reads here, is before the beginning began, the Word was. I like that. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, look, not of blood. You don't buy it. You're not born into this thing called Christianity, nor of the will of the flesh. You don't choose to be a Christian, nor of the will of man. Nobody can convince you to be a Christian, but of the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fellowship. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when Christ died on that cross for you and for me, it was so that we can have fellowship with God, because there was just no other way. Somebody had to pay a price for our sin. And Christ came and became our payment so that we can have fellowship with God. Greater love has no man than this, the scripture says in John, that a man lay down his life for a friend. The fellowship that God desires to have with you is so intimate and so deep that you literally begin to look like him, not in his deity. But see, what God desires is for our fellowship with him to be so intimate that we start to act like him. We start to speak like him. We start to love like him. In other words, the character of God becomes our character. Not in deity. Let's be careful there. We talked about that as we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is the product or the result or the consequence or the evidence of Creator fellowshipping with creation in such an intimate way that our default setting, which is anti-God, begins to change for God. It is a fellowship unlike any other relationship man can enjoy. And when we enter into that, God far exceeds our greatest expectation by giving of himself in ways that no other person or any other thing could possibly do. It is a heightened fellowship. God exceeds our expectations when it comes to faithfulness, forgiveness, fellowship, and he exceeds our expectations when it comes to our function. I needed an F word for purpose. Function. You know, Christianity gets a bum rap sometimes, doesn't it? Oftentimes it gets portrayed as this irrelevant bunch of yodels that never have any fun, that live a humdrum lives filled with predictability and misery. They're just sitting around complaining about all the bad that's going on around us and hanging out, just sitting there sucking lemons. That may resemble some of the brands of Christianity that you've seen and certainly resembles some of the Christians I have seen. But God has saved us to a life of excitement and challenge. You can't walk with God and be bored. You can't walk with the creator of the universe who wants to live his life through you and be bored. There's nothing more exciting than to see the God of the universe intervening in the affairs of people, to see lives that were hurting find healing, lives that were broken being put back together, people who were in bondage being set free. There's nothing more exciting to see the working of God in the lives of people. And God has called us to a purpose, to a function, to a place, to do things that he has uniquely equipped each and every one of us to do that will bring glory to him. Because that is the chief purpose of man. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and they're good. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And if your Christianity is boring, then you have not tapped into the life that God has for you. He has a purpose for you. He has a function for you. God far exceeds our expectations when it comes to faithfulness, forgiveness, fellowship, function, and lastly, God far exceeds our expectations when it comes to finances. I'll take a sip of water before we go here. You know, it's interesting. I really wrestled with whether to include this point in my sermon this morning, considering the current challenges that are facing our economy. The massive job layoffs and the very real hit that has affected every one of us in one way or another in this room. Just turn on any newscast at this point and you'll get more information than you ever really wanted to know. And from what they're saying, it doesn't seem like there's any end in sight, at least not immediately. And so politically speaking, now is the worst time for me to talk to you about the importance of being obedient to God with your tithes and your offerings, politically speaking. Biblically speaking, now is the best time for me to talk to you about the importance of obeying God with your tithes and your offerings. I have really searched my heart in preparing this message, and I hope you will believe me when I say that this is not about getting more money into the church, although I have been concerned about the inconsistent giving that is there. But it is not what is driving me to bring this to your attention this morning. It is the awareness that for us to make it in this current economy, it's going to take a little bit more than just our financial ingenuity. It's going to take dependence on God. And so my drive this morning is to truly teach you about the importance of proper stewardship in our finances. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, tithing is not so much about money as it is about trusting God and substantiating that trust with obedience. Why does God want us to tithe? Why are there over 800 references, over 2,000 verses that speak about money in the scriptures? It's interesting when there's only about 500 that talk about both faith and prayer. Why so much talk about money in the scriptures? Dave Ramsey, a leading Christian teacher on finances, answers this question. He said, if money is this important to God, that there would be so much in the scriptures about it, why are there so few Sunday school classes on this topic? Why don't we see lots of small group studies on managing your finances or getting out of debt? Why aren't there more sermons in this area? He said, there are many reasons, but the top reason is that most people don't realize how much of a problem managing money is for the average family. In other words, it's not just about money, is what he says. Look at the statistics here. Poor money management is the result of four things here. The first one is marital problems. Poor money management results in problems in the marriage. I can tell you right now, yes, that's true. Think about the conversations, the arguments, the problems we've had in the homes. Oftentimes, it had to do with money. 37% of marriage problems derive from financial situations. Poor money management is the result of low cash flow. 70% of all consumers live paycheck to paycheck, meaning they run out of money before the end of the month. Poor money management is the result of a lack of savings. The average family would have to use a credit card if they were surprised by a $1,500 bill, whether it be for their car or something like that. There's nothing in savings in the event of a surprise. We love surprises. Don't we love surprises? Not those surprises. Poor money management is a result of lack of savings for retirement. Statistically, nearly half of all Americans, 46%, have less than $10,000 saved for their retirement. You see, the proper management of money is so important because it affects every area of our lives. And proper management of money begins, according to the Word of God, with the tithe. And I'm going to say it boldly to you this morning. As I said before, there's over 800 references to money in the scripture, but no scripture brings quite to clarity the importance of the tithe, as does Malachi 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3 together. Malachi chapter 3 on tithing is what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. It helps us to define the importance of it. Malachi chapter 3. I hope you know this morning this is out of love and a responsibility to teach proper stewardship in times that are very unpredictable. And our ability and confidence in trusting God to supply is going to be tied to our obedience in this area of tithing. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Notice the connection. What a strong statement coming from God. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, God said. In what way have we robbed you? Is the obvious reply that we would all have the same thing. What do you mean? How did I rob you? In your tithes, in your offerings. Notice he makes a distinction here between tithes and offerings. The word tithe literally means 10%. There is a difference that is made before here. One is your offering is to you can your tithe rather is what God commands. It is not something you designate. Your tithe is given out of obedience according to the scriptures. Your offering can be given out of surplus. He said, you've robbed me in both your tithes and your offerings. We'll see the designation he mentions a little bit further on here. You see, God owns the tithe. It's his. The problem we often have is we think that God is negotiable on what's his. It's his. The tithe is the Lord's. The offering, we're given the freedom to do with whatever we want. But the tithe belongs to the Lord. He says, you are cursed with a curse. We're going to see what that curse looks like in a couple of verses. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Notice verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Notice he doesn't say offerings. That's why I said there's a distinction here. Why the tithes into the storehouse? Because the tithes are the Lord's. Listen, if you're really struggling financially, I would not suggest you give offerings, pay your bills, get things, take care of things. But your tithe is not negotiable. And what we see here, the instruction or the remedy that God gives to them here, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Where's the storehouse? The storehouse is the local church. It's here. If this is your home church, if you're visiting, go back and bless your home church and be faithful there. But the storehouse, it's where you come for your nutrients, your supply. It's the place that you call home. It's the storehouse. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. What is God saying here? What do you mean food? He's talking about provision. The church, you know, the reason that we have to hope that the government will meet the needs of the poor and the needy is because the church has dropped the ball. We're the ones that are supposed to be clothing the naked. We're the ones that are supposed to be feeding the sick. We're the ones who are supposed to be doing meeting all these needs of humanity. But we can't because the money's not there. And what God says here is bring the tithe back to the storehouse so that there might be provision. And then he says, and try me now in this. If you're reading your King James, it says, test me in this. The only place in all of Scripture that God says, test me. A lot of people try to test God and bad things happen to him. This is the only place in the Scripture. God says, test me in this. Why? Because he knew how hard it is going to be for every one of us to let go and trust him with our finances. And he said, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. He said, test me, see if I won't come through for you. That's what he's saying. Test me now in this. If I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not even be room enough to receive it. And he says, look, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. It's the only place in Scripture where we actually see God being the one to rebuke the devourer for us. I will rebuke the devourer. What's the devourer? Well, we're going to see what the devourer is in these next couple of verses. But you know what? I bet we don't even need to look at a couple of verses to say we've been all in the receiving end of the devourer. Those are surprise bills that come in that we didn't plan on. That's the refrigerator that just broke down, the car that just had a problem, the you know, all the different things that just kind of came up. What are they the results of? The devourer. It's very interesting. You don't have to turn there, but Job chapter 1. You remember when God comes, where Satan comes before God and he says to God, you know, and God says to him, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. And Satan says, yeah, of course. He says he's a man who loves God and fears evil. And Satan says, yeah, of course, you've blessed him so much. He said, you've put a hedge around all of his goods so that nothing can penetrate. Because the devourer desires to penetrate that hedge. And God says, when you bring your tithes into the storehouse, I will rebuke the devourer for you. There will be a hedge around your finances. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Here's what the devourer does, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. In other words, the things that you have invested in, the things that you have put into, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your labor, he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. In other words, I'm going to supply your needs, says the Lord of hosts. And he says here, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. In other words, people will see the faithfulness of God to meet your needs. And you know, in these days ahead, I just look forward to seeing how God meets the needs of those who have been faithful to him. I said to my wife just yesterday, we were talking about, you know, the economy, what's going on. I said, you know what, Laura, I'll tell you the truth. The thing I'm putting all my trust in, or my confidence and my hope in, obviously, my comfort in, is the fact that I know that we've been consistently tithing all along. And that whatever happens, I know God, I might not get everything I want. Please understand, we could spend a whole day talking about our wants and needs. But I could say with David, I have been young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. And I know that God will meet my needs because he's put a hedge of protection around my finances. And I have seen him do it in ways, things that didn't happen that could have. He's put a hedge around our finances. Well, that's the most I've spoken about money on a Sunday morning since I've probably started this church. So don't say I'm on a money trip. But our times that are before us, we need to be aware and we need to be obedient. So how does God far exceed our expectations when it comes to our finances? Well, quite simply, most people don't tithe because they don't feel like they can afford it. The feeling is that I need at least 100% of my money just to meet my bills and my needs. There's no way I can possibly live on 90% if I give God his 10%. I'll never make it. That's the usual logic, and I understand that. But God far exceeds our expectations by making our 90% go further than your 100% would ever go by itself. And you see, we can't bring our logic to the table and negotiate with money that is not ours to negotiate. The tithe belongs to the Lord. And our ability to trust him in these economic times is going to be tied to our ability to remain faithful and put our trust in him and be obedient to his word. But God far exceeds our expectations by making our 90% go further than our 100% will ever go. And what God said here is, test me in this. See if it's not true. It's the only place in all scripture that he said we can do that. You see, it's not about money. It's about ownership. What God is looking to do in this day and in this hour that we live, which is a very interesting time, is to remind us of who owns it all. And he does. It's about stewardship, remembering that he's Lord. And you see, if we can't trust him with our 10%, we'll never trust him, we'll never truly trust him with our 100%. And see, when we trust our 100%, it's a misplaced expectation. And you know what that's going to result in? Disappointment. Not because I said so, but that's what the word says. What if I don't have enough? What if I don't have enough faith to give 10%? I hear you, and I really want to try and do this. We'll start smaller and grow in this. Grow. Because as you sacrificially give, God will meet the need. And you know what? You'll find yourself tithing before you know it. But do it consistently. Some of you, and I don't know who you are, I'm just kind of throwing out the typical, you know, the consistent blanket statement. I don't know who does what. For all I know, everybody here could be tithing. The budget tells me that's not the case, but everybody could be, I wouldn't know. So if you feel like I'm looking at you, I may or may not be. I have no idea. But what God is looking to do is get us to a point where we're dependent on him. And if we don't let something as shallow as money get in the way of showing and exercising who we really believed to be in charge of our lives. So what does that mean? Well, it means we need to adjust our lifestyles. Some of you can't tithe because you're so in debt. Well, we need to adjust some lifestyles. Maybe less nights out during the week, less extravagant dinners, cut coupons. You know, we just ordered Newsday, something I really didn't want to do, but there's so many coupons in Newsday that our savings far exceeds the cost of Newsday, and so we're cutting coupons, you know. We're making coffee in the morning before we go out the door and buying it somewhere else. I just heard somewhere that you save almost $1,000 a year just by making your own coffee. Be creative. Create a good budget and be consistent with it. Start to differentiate between your needs and your wants. unplugged appliances. How many times I got to tell the kids, turn off the lights? Just like my dad had to tell me. Unplug the appliances, turn the lights off, be creative. If you're taking notes, get real familiar with DaveRamsey.com. www.DaveRamsey.com. He is an excellent conservative financial guru. There are so many tools on that website that cost you nothing, but will help you to organize your finances, organize your budgets, change the way you think about money. DaveRamsey.com. So in closing, everybody can breathe now. Let me tell you that a life that is surrendered to him experiences what it means to have far exceeded expectations take place in our lives. In particular, in his faithfulness, is he not faithful? In his forgiveness, does he not forgive? In his fellowship, the intimate walk that we can have with him, in our purpose, in our function in life, and in our finances. Test me and see, the scripture says, if I will not pour out a blessing on you, that you'll not be able to contain it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is there for our growth, our challenge, our encouragement, our nourishment, and for our good. Pray, Lord, that the things that we've talked about today, some easy to hear, some hard to hear, some comfortable, some uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to hear your word and apply it to our lives. And Lord, be people of obedience to you. You've called us to a great work. You've called us to reach lost people. You've called us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and reach the needs of people. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us the provision to do that. And so as we are obedient with what is before us, Lord, we know that we can trust you to meet our needs. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.